Now we're going to look at the first of four appendices. The appendix section, really, this one is to deal with the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. So this isn't a question for non-Christians. This is a question that deals with debate within our own evangelical camp. We'll engage the non-Christians in the other three appendices where we deal with biology, geology, and physics. But the issue of interpreting Genesis is one that occurs largely inside the church. And we said that Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation for the rest of the biblical revelation because it tells us the origins story. And anytime you bring up origins, people automatically get all hot and bothered about it. And you wonder, you know, why is this such a sore point? And we said it's basically because you're getting at the root of a person's most fundamental beliefs about God, about man, and about nature, about the universe. And origins, because it's the ultimate context. You can push no further out. And it controls, ultimately, a person's speech, a person's view of reality, a person's view of stability and where stability is sourced, a person's view of language, everything, such that we came up with a short saying that you can't say anything about anything without by implication saying something about everything. Everything a person says is intricately connected to everything else they ultimately say and goes back to a view of origins. Yet we found in the last 200 years a movement in the church to forsake the traditional interpretation of Genesis, even to the point of arguing that there never was a traditional view of Genesis. Interestingly, and kind of paradoxically, most of this has occurred in the Christian schools. One of the odd things to note about the modern creationist evolutionist controversy is that the loudest proponents of creationism are Christians who have technical backgrounds, who have nothing to do with the Christian campus. The people who are the most compromising, on the other hand, most accommodating, are generally people on Christian campuses. And this isn't always true, but it tends to be the case that Christian schools, they try to be so gentlemanly on this point. They're so accommodating, fearing that what they will do is drive the non-Christians away from their schools, away from the gospel. And so they want to kind of speak out of both sides of their mouth, to kind of be open to everybody. And that's just an observation, but most Christian campuses do this. Many Christians have gone to college and they've wound up with an accommodating interpretation of Genesis. Someone was telling me just a few weeks ago in my office that they didn't learn evolution at the University of Texas or something, but they learned it at Baylor. And what I've observed is that a student on a Christian campus, when you walk on the campus, you tend to put your guard down. You put your guard down because, oh, well, I've got Christian professors, you know, everything must be peachy here in the evangelical world, and everybody holds to the traditional interpretation of Genesis. And when their guard is down, they just take things in without critically analyzing them. And this is a problem. So you may find it odd, but really, out on the secular campus, the conflict is much clearer. And you clearly have the Christian and the non-Christian. And there, on that campus, that's where you get forced into one position or the other. None of these middle-of-the-ground, you know, inconsistent positions. But this has just been my observation. Now, this appendix is going to deal with one of the three strategies in particular. We said there are three strategies for interpreting Genesis that have been used to try to reconcile the Bible with the modern origin story that we hear in the media and the schools and the educational system. Now, one of those strategies is what we call the capitulation strategy. And in the capitulation strategy, the Bible is totally abandoned, officially, completely, and explicitly, very clear about their position. Representatives of that strategy would be your liberal churchmen, the modernists who in the 20th century basically took over every major denomination. One of the things that we Christians need to learn is our own history. it would help us most if we would know what happened in the 20th century. The way we've been taught, most of us have gone to secular schools and we've had a secular history course, and they teach you that the two great events of the 20th century were clearly World War I and World War II, and maybe them bringing in the Depression there in between. But that's not true. One of the biggest events of the 20th century in this country happened, and it's never mentioned in a history course in the 20th century, and that is between 1900 and 1925, virtually every major denomination, well, everyone, went liberal. Every single one of them. Schools were lost, libraries were lost, denominations were lost. One of the most famous sermons ever preached was preached at Riverside Church in New York City. A sermon that was so famous, it was on the headlines of every major newspaper. And in 1922, it was a preached at a congregational church. The pastor was out of town or sick or something, so he had invited a guest speaker. And the speaker's name was a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now, I've done this little exercise. If you have family members from that time and you still have access to some of their books and things like that that have been stored away, you might go look through those books. And he's a very prolific writer in that time. I found some of these at my parents' attic. And one of his famous books was The Manhood of the Master. Clearly, the book affirmed the humanity of Christ to the point of denial of his deity. Now, this is the guy that popularized liberalism. Here's a picture of the guy in Time magazine. Now, on that Sunday morning, the title of his sermon was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And it was the beginning of the great put-down in America of what we know as fundamentalism. And the reason Harry Emerson Fosdick preached that sermon that Sunday morning was because some of the fundamentalists, some denominations, were questioning whether they should support pastors and missionaries who were denying overtly and clearly the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the second coming, and these kinds of things. And that was the debate. And Fosdick resented, and the liberals always resent, those people who hold in a church organization to some kind of a doctrinal standard, some kind of creedal position. Now, especially when it comes to money, they resent this thing, because the most sensitive portion of the human anatomy is the wallet. And this always worked. So it was in the early 20s. The prosperity was all over the country, so you had this building economy, you know, they call it the Roaring 20s, right? But what people forget is that the 20s were roaring in the area of theology. And only in our day, in the 80s, you know, and in the 90s, was the evangelical world finally realizing the tremendous amount of truth that they had around the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s. Only then did they begin to appreciate the maturity that the church had. Now, we've gone through a dearth. We've gone through a dearth since then, from the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, and there are a few men back in those days who fought to hold the line. People like J. Gresham Machen of New Jersey, Donald Gray Barnhouse in Philadelphia, Harold John Ockinga in New England. Now, these were some of the men that, through that period of time, they fought. And it was a war. And they held the line until enough younger men could come in to fill the ranks. So it's a very fascinating history of our country. But you never hear it, unless, of course, you take some kind of a course in American church history or something. But that pertains to this appendix, because during the 1920s and 30s, accommodation interpretations of Genesis became mainstream. Okay? And what we've presented in this course so far, the strict, traditional interpretation of Genesis, is a new thing in the sense that it has just been resurrected in the 60s. And it was not held by many of the evangelicals all the way back. In fact, the famous Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee, William Jennings Bryan, did not hold to a totally literal interpretation of Genesis. It's a fascinating side note of history. One of the reasons he lost to Clarence Darrow is that because he was fundamentally inconsistent. Bryan was trying to oppose evolution, But he compromised in the area of trying to get more time into the Genesis text. So he wasn't consistent at all. And Clarence Darrow was a very consistent and very logical attorney. And he just chopped Brian to pieces. And made him look like an idiot. He made every other creationist look like an idiot. So it's important that we look at why. Why, since the 1960s, has there been a resurgence of strict creationism in our camp? And why it's still a controversy inside our own camp? Because that's why I warn you that you cannot assume that just because someone is a Christian, that they are going to agree with you on the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. It's just not going to happen, because the church, for over 100 years, has done what the modernist has done. He has tried to accommodate, try to squeeze time into the text somewhere, and they would try to smear out all the differences between what the text appeared to say and what evolution was saying, and trying to reduce tensions, and it's all that game. And many of them had good intentions. But by the mid-20th century, 1950s, 1960s, it became clear that the accommodationist strategy was unraveling. Because at every point, every time they made a compromise on one point, it resulted in another place we've got to make a compromise. And men who were in their 50s back in 1960 were the guys that really began to articulate it. They began to get very, very concerned about the things, how things were going, and they said, no, we got to stop here. Something is wrong in our whole approach. And it was during those years that they decided they had to rethink everything. And out of that came what we know today as strict creationism. And I call this the counterattack strategy. I deliberately call it that because we are drawing attention to the fact that people are countering mainstream. Now, the image here is, I find that so ironic because, in my evolutionary classes back on the Texas Tech campus, they used to tell us, oh, you want to be a mainstream thinker. But then all the great people, they say, then just go look at the list of people they put out there, the names, the Newtons, the Darwins. None of them were mainstream thinkers. It's just so contradictory to what they're trying to say. It's very interesting. Now, we are a counterattack strategy. We're not your mainline thinkers. And the image here is often this, that people come along and say, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with these people like Henry Morris and stuff? Well, surely these people have gone to science school. Surely these people have their degrees in mathematics and hydrology and engineering and all this. What in the world is wrong with them? Why do they keep on insisting that we take this strictly, when they know darn well that it's creating all this tension with what everybody else thinks? And they're taking on the whole world doing this. Don't you realize that other people in the church have allegorized Genesis? Why you have to cause such a problem here? And that kind of stuff. Now, why I said this is that this is the counterattack strategy people are very informed people. It's precisely because they know the Genesis text. It's precisely because they are trained in the sciences and mathematics that they're saying we have to go back to a strict interpretation of Genesis. Now, the problem was, and most of these men who did this, as I said, they were not people living on the Christian campuses. They were men who worked out in the everyday world of science and engineering. And so, yes, I am fully aware of the arguments from the other side. And what I've taught in these classes, that I know it's in massive collision with everything the world system says. But I'm doing that deliberately because that's the way it is. So half of the tension, obviously, is, are we right in saying Genesis is to be interpreted literally? And that's the question we're dealing with today. So the first point has to deal with hermeneutics. And hermeneutics deals with the rules of an interpreting literature, any piece of literature. And it causes us to go back, finally, to the issue of language. To do that, open your Bible to Genesis 1. And at the same time, open your Bible to John 1. And just hold your place. We'll flip-flop back between these two because we want to observe something The heart of the problem of interpreting literature is one's view of language. And it's quite obvious if you look at Genesis 1, throughout the whole text, the verb of creating is a verb of speaking. The verb of creating is a verb of speaking. Notice verse 3. The first thing that is recorded to have been created after the earth is light. And the light is a result of God speaking. God said, "Let there be light." And if you have a modern translation, it's in quotes. "Let there be light." In other words, it's a sentence. It's a sentence with nouns. It's a sentence with verbs in it that have meaning. That was spoken. Then in verse 5, after the act of creative speaking, in verse 3, light appeared. In other words, there's not any intermittent act where God said, I want to make light here, so let me compress atoms or something, and then he said, now I've got light. The only verb we see in the text is speaking, a verb to speak. No other verb such as compression. He compressed. So what immediately comes out of this is that all of reality, energy, mass, atomic structures, whatever you want to talk about, it is a result of language. But it's not the language of the creature. It is the language of the Creator. So in Scripture, language operates on two levels. There's always two levels. The Creator's language is above all, and as fundamentalists, we like to use the phrase God's Word. God's Word. God's Word. We use it all the time. God's Word. But I'm not going to use God's Word. I'm going to use God's language. God's language. Because that's a device to make us think a little bit clearer. Because if I keep using God's Word, we all think we know what God's Word means. Therefore, we don't listen. Therefore, we don't catch it. So I'm not going to use God's word so much. I'm going to use God's language. So God speaks, and there's a linguistic structure to all of nature around you. Now, the idea is that His language is superior, okay, to everything, and it shapes everything. So why don't I make a point about that? Well, because those who would argue that we cannot interpret Genesis literally argue like this about language. No, all language it's partially descriptive. It's only an approximation to what is really there. It's limited. It's so limited that our language accommodates itself to something out there that's not really even ready for language. Now, that's true. What they're saying, that's true of creature language. Speaking, but everything that exists has not come into being by creature language. It's come into being by a meta-language, the creator language. So that means that if we start right here in the Scripture, the third verse of the Bible gives us a doctrine of language. And that is a doctrine that collides absolutely, emphatically, and completely with the view of language as articulated by 20th century philosophers and everyone else that's pawning off on us this postmodern deconstruction that takes place in our society. You know, Alan Keyes was there to speak at Heritage last week. I guess it was last week. And I went to listen to him. And he got to talking about our judicial Supreme Courts, And how what we want to do here is we want to legislate law rather than strictly apply the law. And, understand it in terms of how the original authors of that, our founding fathers. What did they intend? Now, that's what we're after. But modern judicial law, no, they're not after that. Because they've shifted the hermeneutic. Now it's not an authorial intent. It doesn't matter what the founding fathers meant. They were biased men, lived in some kind of a patriarchal colonial America type thing. But now we live in a postmodern society. We have every right to interpret the text with ourselves as the center. In other words, it's not an authorial-centered interpretation. It's a reader-centered. What does it mean to me is what we're asking now, rather than what did it mean to the founding fathers? And so we legislate law out of that. And you say, what in the world is going on here? And what's going on is they've shifted the hermeneutic. Because what they believe is, language is just a tool. Language is just a tool to dominate others with. It's just a tool of deception. So now we can come into the original Constitution and these other documents, we can just tear them down. We can legislate new laws right out of thin air. So the secularist, he, because of his use of language, he just climbs all over these texts and tears them down. And what they do is they keep yakking like this every week, week in and week out. What you find up, what you wind up with people thinking is, well, gee, can language really communicate anything? And you come out with a very low view of language. And we'll see, if you diminish your view of language, what else happens? Well, you can't think, okay, without language. So if you can destroy language, you've destroyed thinking. And if you've destroyed thinking, the next step is all you're left with is emotions. So this is why everybody wants to emote and make these mindless statements and responses. It's just an emotional response to something. No thought given, because if you can't have language, and language is not really a very good tool, then I can't think, because I don't have the tools to think with. So the battle of our time has largely to do with this issue of language. And if you have a very low view of language, you're going to interpret Genesis in a very figurative, metaphorical, allegorical, slippery slope way. And you're going to come across saying, well, you know, these were just Jewish men trying to express their ideas in a patriarchal age or something. But you see, this is where you get in trouble. If you're going to be a Christian, okay, you have got to be a fundamentalist. And you've got to be getting, because you want to get to truth. Because if you don't go far enough in your faith to see that God literally speaks a sentence, in verse 3, that God literally spoke that, then you have no support at all for your whole theory of language. Now, our whole idea of Genesis is that it's to be interpreted literally. Because language is a bona fide tool with which we understand the world and God. Now, if you write me a letter, do you intend me to have problems interpreting it? Now, I may come across that way with some of you if you try to play games all the time. But you certainly don't intend that, just writing me a letter normally. You intend to communicate an idea to me with that letter. Now, can't we extend the same courtesy to God as the meta communicator? I mean, come on. He is an infinitely better communicator than any of us here. So when God wants to speak to us, does He really intend for us to have this tremendous problem understanding what He's trying to say? See, it thwarts the whole idea of language. So from a biblical viewpoint, there shouldn't be an interpretation problem to start with in Genesis. Now this is history. The only reason people have a problem with it is because it doesn't line up very well with modern evolutionary story. That's it. Remember, I showed you this slide, which clearly shows we have a problem. On the left side, the Genesis text is giving us a narration of events that conflicts in a very, very fundamental way with the right side, which is what we're taught in the evolutionary system in school. Now, it does not require a genius to see that we have a massive problem here. We've got major conflicts going on from one end of the list to the other. It's not close. So what do you do about that? That's where people come in and they play the rubber Bible game. And this is how accommodations all got started. Can't we just get rid of some of this stuff over on the... You know, this is an embarrassment, and we've got modern people going around and they have the true scientific, factual, evidential story. So, I mean, you know, we just want to get to the gospel. So can't we just kind of forget about some of these embarrassments so we can get to the gospel message? The problem is here is that if you mess with that, you can never get to the gospel. Because now the Christ that you're talking about is not the Christ of Scripture. It's another Christ. He's become a contentless slogan. Unless we're talking about the Christ of Scripture. That's the only Christ there is. There's no other Christ. Now, there's human attempts to reconstruct Jesus. We've got the liberal Jesus. We've got the New Age Jesus. We've got the ecumenical Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. But the real Jesus is only defined in Scripture. And He's defined as the Creator of all things. Find from John 1 that there's no way you can get around a straightforward interpretation of Genesis. So, we may have to go through this and say, people, you know, think this is an embarrassment over here on our side. The Genesis text, it's in complete conflict with what the world says around you. It's part of the load, you might say, that we carry as Christians. But we shouldn't think of it as a load to carry, some kind of a burden, because it's defining answers for which the world has zero answers. Now, that's why what we've tried to say is we've gone through creation, the fall, the flood, the covenant. We said point after point after point, whether it's in the area of psychology or the area of language, the area of knowing, the area of morals, whether it's in the area of dealing with evil, it's not that you know, we have a better answer than everybody else. It's that there are no other answers. They don't have a single answer. Now, in the Greek and the Hebrew, they have a word that's used to describe that. It's a word for unbelief. And it's translated, we translate in the Bible a lot of times, by vanity. But what it really means is that unbelief is just a lot of hot air. Unbelief is hot air. And we have to show people hot air. Look, that's all you're breathing over there. That's all that's coming off your mouth. It's just hot air. Okay? It doesn't have a basis. Okay? But it's hard to do that. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not that you can just say, hey, it's just hot air and move on. It's that you have to show them that it is hot air. And that's what we've tried to do as we've gone through these lessons. So, hermeneutics and presuppositions. What do we mean by this? We mean that how you interpret literature, all literature, is controlled by your doctrine of language. And in turn, your doctrine of language derives from presupposition about whether or not God's Word is God's Word. Now, that's your starting point. If you start off denying that God's Word is God's Word, then you're going to come out with one view of language. If you start off affirming that, you're going to come out with another view of language. And that's because everything hinges on the fact that in Scripture, you always have to go back to the two-level idea. That you have the Creator and the creature. And you have up in the upper box, the open box, language, capital L, God's language. And down here we have a language with a little L in the creation. Now this language, His language, is not the same as our language. There's a correspondence, yes. But His language is the language of omniscience. His language is perfectly and logically consistent in every detail. It is a language that commands a total and perfect knowledge, whereas we are finite creatures. We have pieces. We understand a little bit here. We understand a little bit there. And it looks a little conflicting and looks foggy to us. But not so with God. Now, in John 1, after we thought a little bit about Genesis 1, think about what John has done for us in his gospel. What John has done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he has digested and extended the meaning of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God speaks and He says, let there be light. And there was light. God says, let there be this. And there was this. What John does now is interesting. He says, in the beginning. Now there's a phrase that is a direct copy of Genesis 1:1. Let's line those two statements up. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. And we know that He created by means of language. God said something and it was. God said something and it was, etc. Now John comes along in the New Testament and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, what do you think impressed the Apostle John about the Genesis text? It's precisely what's bothering 20th century people. The whole issue of language. Look at the word that he uses for the second person of the Trinity. He's the Logos. This is the word that means thought. This is the word that means speech. It means the thoughts and the words of the thought that express it. So what John is amazed at is that in the beginning was language, and language was with God, and language was God. Now, that is his high and lofty view of language. Think of the implications this has for training people how to read. Do you know why literacy was promoted in Western civilization to begin with? It was to read the Bible. To converse with God. I'm learning that now with my daughter as she learns her vowels. And the thought that if she learns to read, she'll be able to know the mind of God. Now think of this. For example, who defined the modern German language? I just got some papers this morning with three different texts of the German Bible in Acts 1. Martin Luther, three of the four of these Bibles are translated back from Luther. Now, how did he do that? How did he define the modern German language? He did that by translating the Bible. Luther set up modern German. Who was it that basically structured the English language? William Tyndale. 89% of the King James Version Bible is a direct copy from Tyndale's work. Now, why were there these great demands in the 18th and 19th centuries, a few centuries later, to teach children how to read? Well, it was so they could read the Bible. Why did people learn to read? This is a basic question. Because there were only about three or four books that were in the average American home. First of all, you had Blackstone's commentaries, and this was commentary on the law. Amazingly, a bestseller in New England colonial America. Bestseller. The Bible and the Almanac. Now that was most people's library. The people who could afford it, of course, they had the classics, right? But that was it. And people learned to read because they wanted to learn what was on God's mind. Now we have Bibles all over the place and people could care less what's on God's mind. The Bible just sits there and collects dust. Now, but that is the high view. That is the great motivation behind literacy. To know what is on God's mind. Drop the Bible's high view of language, and what do you think is going to happen to literacy? It's going to plummet. Now, as we come to our own day when we have systematically excluded biblical claims from the classroom to promote secular religion, and we've got a problem with literacy. Oh yes, kids can read in the sense that they can understand the letters, but they cannot put them together into a coherent thought. Just this morning, my father-in-law and mother-in-law told me that she was teaching her, is it third graders? Fourth graders. The Heidelberg Catechism. To memorize it. God, a mere grace, both grants and peace to me, perfect righteous, blah, blah, blah. Okay? Mother comes complaining that this doesn't make any sense. What does this mean? Why are you wasting time having our children memorize this? Why? They've got no motivation. Why should I bother to learn anything? How to read, how to go through all the disciplines of learning language, how to express myself in language when there's nothing really there that you've shown me that's worth talking about. I don't have to understand all that to enjoy a football game. I can have a good time. I don't have to learn to have a good time, learn to read to have a good time. I don't have to read much to do manual labor. So what's the motivation? Well, we can't talk about that. It's a violation of separation of church and state, right? So by snapping the umbilical cord beneath the biblical view of language, we destroy the entire motive to learn language. It's just simple logic. The kids have figured it out. It's simple. It's basic fundamental logic. So we want to understand when we come to Genesis 1 through 11, it's built on this very high level. And John, when John writes out of this, he's so excited about the fact that, hey, there's thought. There's reason. There's somebody out there that's talking. And he calls that person, that personality, the second personality of the person of the Trinity, the Word. The Logos. He has a message. He has a message that can be read. Now let's go on to the traditional interpretation. We've mentioned that if you want to learn about the Old Testament, often you can get interpretations by seeing how the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament, how they deal with it. So I want to take you to Matthew 19. Because this is a classic instance of Jesus, apparently, you know, not knowing what every college freshman apparently knows today who's taken a course in biblical criticism. Jesus, to the modern man, makes a terrible mistake here. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus is dealing with a very practical question. Notice, it's not some kind of abstract thing, very practical. Divorce. And he answered, verse 4, and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, if you have a marginal reference somewhere, somewhere there, you should see that that's a reference taken from, I think you'll find a reference to Genesis 1 somewhere. Verse 5, and he said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And you'll have a reference there, and it'll point to Genesis 2. Now, what does every freshman learn in a course on Bible in our skeptical classrooms? That there are two accounts of creation. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they're both in conflict. Now, isn't this interesting? That Jesus either is unaware of the conflict, or, as the author of both Genesis 1 and 2, he knew very well there was no conflict. In which case, the joke is on the people who think there is a conflict. And it must be saying something about the fact that the way they perceive the story is somewhat flawed. So flawed that they really honestly have convinced themselves that there's a conflict there. The problem is that they're unable to read. In all seriousness, they are unable to read the text. Here we have the author of the text interpreting the text for us. And we have professor after professor, textbook writer after textbook writer, telling us Jesus is wrong. Jesus shares that first century Judaism. He was a man of his time. He was trapped in his own age, trapped in his culture. Jesus could not transcend his own culture. He didn't really have the added benefit that we have today. And he didn't really know what he was talking about. Man has arrived. Now, this is an example of why we say that a straightforward, literal interpretation of Genesis that we have promoted is the same one that you will find promoted in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. You could turn to Matthew 23:35. You could turn to Matthew 24:37-41. Time and again, Jesus just keeps on making blunders. So to accommodate the Genesis text in one place requires us to accommodate Jesus in another place. And that's precisely why we have developed the counterattack strategy. Because these gimmicks do not work in the real world. If you relinquish over in one spot, it causes problems in another spot. Now, another thing the New Testament does, it not only affirms the Old Testament, but it also gives us additional information that validates and even goes further in showing us that Genesis 1 through 11 is literal. For example, 1 John 3, verse 12. 1 John 3, 12, here's an example. This is the example, this is a passage that tells us how, probably tells us how Cain slew his brother. Now it's just a little verb stuck in there, but the verb may very well give us the details about that very first murder. And they're not recorded in Genesis. Verse 12 says, "We should not, you know, be as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, his brothers, had his brothers were righteous." Now, if you look up the word slew, slay, there, those two words, in the Greek, the verb is to cut with a knife. Now, this adds insight into how perhaps Cain got the idea to kill his brothers. His brother, think about it. He didn't have TV. He didn't have video games. He didn't have any murder stories. Now, where did Cain get the idea of how to kill his brother? Well, what were knives used for prior to the murder? Kill lambs for sacrifice. So it's very easy to think about how Cain, you know, watched Daddy Adam slice the throat of a lamb and it bled, and that was a sacrifice. Huh. Gee, I wonder what happened if I did that to sweet little brother. So it's these little details in the text that further and give us, hey, this is a literal account. Or John's just making stuff up out of thin air. Now, if you really want to see a detail, turn to Jude 14. Three books to the right, just before Revelation. If Jude is Jesus' half-brother, and he was, this comes out of Jesus' own family. You know, they were taught and raised in the same family. They discussed the Bible as a part of the Jewish culture. And this obviously reflects that family's understanding of the Genesis text. Here, Jude cites a guy from the pre-flood world of Noah. And verse 14, about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, okay, let's just stop there. Now, one of the accommodationist tactics is to try to get more time in Genesis to fit evolution. And the way they do that is they try to stretch the genealogies there in Genesis 5 and 11. Now, and of course, here's a guy that's in the genealogy of chapter 5, Enoch. Now, how do you stretch a genealogy? Well, you claim that one name there is the great-grandfather or the grandfather of the next name rather than the direct father. And by doing that, you can spread it out. But excuse me, Jude says Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. And you can go to Genesis 5, you can count, and Enoch is the seventh. Now, he doesn't allow us to just add generations in there. Jesus' family did not believe that. And that's what I mean when you start seriously looking at how the New Testament is treating the Old Testament text, it will not permit you to get fast and loose with it. It pins you down even more. So the traditional interpretation, and by tradition we mean that which the Jews believed, the tradition of the apostles in the early church, this has been with us for centuries. And the irony is, on the part of the accommodationists at least, are you really going to tell me that nobody has known how to interpret Genesis rightly until around 1900? You know, doesn't something strike you odd about that? The Holy Spirit wrote the text. The Holy Spirit taught the Jews. He taught the church. And we have to wait until 1900 to get the inspired interpretation of what was really going on in Genesis 1? Now, if we have to wait that long for Genesis 1, are we going to have to wait to the year 3010 to find out what was going on in the book of Exodus? So there's something wrong here. Something doesn't fit. And that's the argument for the traditional interpretation being the right one. I'm sorry. So I'm just saying this is a fundamental issue, and if we cannot get this fundamental issue right in Genesis 1, what on earth are we trying to do with the rest of the Bible? Now let's go to the interrelated structure of Genesis. Genesis is built with a certain logical coherence to it. Genesis 1 and 2 very clearly mark off the creation section of the text. Clearly chapters 3 through 5 deal with the fall and the results of the fall. The rise of a civilization that it got contaminated. And then Genesis 6 through 8 clearly deal with the flood, salvation and judgment. And 9 through 11 are dealing with the new world situation. Observe what happens. What do we learn about creation? At creation we learn there are certain specific kinds. We learn that there are categories that are set up in Genesis. The creator-creature distinction, symbolized here. The man-nature distinction, also symbolized here. Those are distinctions that were set up and established at that point. And they are inviolable. They cannot be transgressed. Now, we learned here that also the introduction of evil. The origin of evil creates the curse of death. So we said that evil has a point in time where it begins and goes on until God deals with it by way of judgment in the future. Now this marks us off completely from the pagan down here. The pagan, he doesn't have an origin of evil. It's just always there. Here we have salvation up here in the upper one, and we have the concept of judgment for sin, and we have a new heavens and new earth. So we have in the first few events of the Bible, creation, fall, flood, we have a microcosm of the rest of the Bible. The basic story. The whole story is there. Origins, sin, salvation. It's that simple. That's the basic story of the Bible. Origins, sin, salvation. Origins, sin, salvation. Now, if you tamper with pieces of this, you're going to create numerous problems all over the place. Think, for example, what happens if in Genesis 1 and 2 you began to expand the days into ages. Now, why would you do that? Well, obviously because you're trying to accommodate the text appears around us to be something like a very old universe. And the old parts of the universe that where they have fossils in them, etc. And if that's the case, now what have you done, okay, if you begin to accommodate here? Well, you got the long ages now. The dominoes start falling very quickly. If we do this little compromise here, we wind up having to modify something else over there. Now, so that people claim this. This is in all truth. They claim that not all death starts in chapter 3. Just the death of man starts in chapter 3. Before that, we had plant death, we had animal death. This was going on for millions and millions of years. And this all makes up the fossil record that we know of today. So that really there was evil before the fall, wasn't there? So that when the fall happens, what does that do to the fall? Doesn't it make it smaller? It's something less. Now this word death, the word death is contracted down. Now it's not a death inclusive of animals. It's not all death, it's just man's death. We've got death going on before this if the days are ages. And what we've done is we've compromised the word evil too. Because now it's not man and nature that start suffering at the fall. It's only man's suffering. So storms, chaos, tornadoes, things in nature that we think are bad must not really be bad because they preceded the fall. And God said, well, everything was good. Now, if that's the case, then this also carries over further down in the textual structure, deep down. Because now that we've compromised those two things by making this little accommodation, now what happens in the area of salvation as portrayed by the flood? If we have long ages in Genesis 1, then the fossil strata are laid down before the flood and surely could not be a result of the flood. So the flood gets localized to just a bathtub run over in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. So salvation and judgment now get minimized. Logically, it has to be that way because now that we can't argue that we argue against the global flood, we don't need that because we've got all the fossils in the rocks during creation week. So if that's the case and the flood was only local and God said, guess what, I promise you I'm never going to send another flood. Now what does that do to the future salvation of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, there is none. It's gone. Salvation is just your own personal religious subjective experience that happens inside of you if you go this route. Redemption has nothing to do with the world outside of you. It's just your experience. So it's a trivialization of the whole cross work of Jesus Christ. The whole plan of salvation is minimized to your experience. Now I hope you see, this is one of many dramas that we could walk through, but if you start fiddling around with how you interpret one part of the text, you're going to get in real hot water real quick. And this is a lesson, this is the lesson that we need to learn from the last 200 years of church history. That every time you try to accommodate the text, you wind up doing this. And that is why a group of men finally said in the 1950s and the 1960s, this has gone on long enough. We are not going to do this anymore. As Christians, we are going to submit to the text, and if the text conflicts with the latest Darwinian theory, then the text trumps. But we are not going to use a rubber Bible and stretch it all over the place to fit certain texts. Okay, then we come to some of the final points where accommodationists have tried to focus to get more time. We've already dealt with arguments to try to get time into the creation week, so we won't really deal with that again. But there are other places. From Adam to Abraham, the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, that's a favorite location for getting more time in, especially I've found among professors of conservative seminaries. They're still not sure that those genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are locked down. But the problem is the formula, if you see that I've placed here for you. When you have a formula that X so-and-so, X lived N years, begat Y, and the days after he begat Y were N years, and all the days that X lived were N plus N years, this formula tends to give you the impression that whoever wrote it meant that the days and years were to be taken literally because he's adding them. You don't add figuratively. He's locking it all up in a formula here. And you can go through the text. It's a wonderful little experiment for your little mind to work on. And just do the math yourself. And see if you can find where you can get time in there. So you can't play fast and loose with this stuff. I think a person that has a problem with this would just have far more integrity just saying, the Bible's no good. And just throw it out. Far more integrity. And trying to get little ages in there. Stretch the Bible. Another argument is the pre-Genesis 1 existence. We want to deal with this one briefly because it seems to be coming back. I don't know why, for some ungodly reason. But some evangelicals are teaching that Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:3 are to be interpreted such that verse 3 becomes the very first act of creation. So that the heavens and earth that are there in verse 1 are speaking of what happened there after verse 3. And the earth, therefore, that appears in verse 2, because there is an earth there, that one was pre-existing. It says, the earth was without form and void. Meaning this, they say, that when God began to create, it's a relative beginning, when God began to create, the condition of the earth was one of dark, watery chaos that resulted from a judgment on a prior evil world. And then God begins to create in verse 3, the present one. Now, it's that description in verse 2 that throws people off. The description, the language that's used there. Because the language talks about darkness. And they say, well, you know, darkness always refers to evil. And it could not simply be a physical description of the way things were. Like if we turned off the lights in here. Oh, like it's never dawned on them that could be what it's talking about. Citation is made of Isaiah 45:18 and Jeremiah 4:23 for support. But it's been shown in great detail that the descriptions in those passages are simply one of earth being uninhabitable. That region or the universe was not inhabitable at that time. People couldn't live there. Obviously in Genesis 1:2 because the universe was not finished yet. Now, if you start doing that kind of accommodation, then excuse me, but where did the previous universe come from? The one that's there in verse 2? Where did that come from? Where did that earth come from? Beats me. So what we've given up here is something really immense, something really serious. Now we've lost God as the creator of all things. And what's so ironic about this is, this is exactly where we started the whole class with many, many, many weeks ago when we read the Enuma Elish epic. And how did it start? How did a pagan story of origins start? With watery chaos. 1:2. So, watery chaos. What was part and parcel of the watery chaos in that story? The gods and the goddesses. Just part and parcel, watery chaos. And everything else. The source of the universe was chaos. Just as in the modern version, the source of the universe is chaotic gas. In the beginning, gas. So, in the modern version, it's chaotic gas. So in the ancient paganism, the source of the universe was chaotic water. Now it's chaotic gas. But when evangelicals, of all people, begin to slide through these first three verses here and begin to interpret it such that the earth pre-exists the work of creation, once again, this has ramifications over here and over there. Let's look at some. Especially with the flood. Because if you've got a global flood in verse 2, which most people say, yes, there is, now we've got two global floods. it's difficult enough to argue for one, much less two. Now, where are the verses that back up two global floods? They're not there. They all refer to Noah's flood. And of course, we can go to John 1. Do you notice John saying anything about that? When he said, in the beginning, did he say, in the beginning there was an earth along with the Word? No. He did not say that. John interprets Genesis 1:1 as an absolute beginning, not a relative beginning. Let's conclude with that text because John cuts off even the interpretive possibility by something else he says further down in the text. John 1:3. He hastens to add in verse 3, and I wish some of the Jehovah's Witnesses would forget their six-week course in Greek and just read verse 3 along with verse 1. All things came into being by Him. All things. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, Jesus was not created. I don't know why we have to worry about John 1:1. We got John 1:3 right there. Now, wouldn't you say that's pretty comprehensive? Verse 3 locks it up. Verse 3 prevents you from ever misinterpreting John the Apostle. And since John begins in verse 1, quoting the very words of Genesis 1:1, surely we have here his understanding of Genesis 1. No pre-existing earth. Okay, so those are some of the accommodating strategies. What we've done is we've reviewed language. I haven't gone into all the details here. We'd be here for months, literally, if I dealt with all the details. But I'm giving you the overall argument. I'm giving you the overall strategy of what's going on, okay? You will run into combinations of everything that I've said here, but the thing to remember, because you can't keep all this in your head, you can't remember all the details, okay, but you can get the framework of it. The best thing to do is just think of the basic issue. The basic issue, the most fundamental issue is that if you deny the Word over here, you will end up denying it somewhere else. So it's going to go one way, but it's going to take you somewhere. And that's why we Christian fundamentalists insist on the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Not because we're defending a new idea. What we're defending is the location of the inerrancy. Where is it located? Always remember that, because as a Christian, you know, we can get embarrassed sometimes when someone comes along and says, oh, you believe that ancient Bible is without error? And yes, we do. Do you believe that you're without error? That's the question to ask them. I'm debating the location of inerrancy. Everybody holds to inerrancy. Everybody. That's your authority. So either man is inerrant or the Scripture is inerrant. But it's not the case that we Christians are the only people that believe in inerrancy. We simply admit, we very clearly acknowledge for the entire world to see that this is where we are basing our inerrancy. The world system is trying to cover up the fact that they ultimately do too have inerrancy. They're just hiding it. And they locate it in their own heart. Their hearts have been exalted to the place of inerrant discerner of what's true and false. Now next week, okay, we'll deal with the basic argument, not all the details again, but the logic and structure of the issue in biology, the issue of evolution and creation. Let's close with a word of prayer.